It's a joy to be back here again, and I'm very grateful to Mr. Lowe for his words of welcome this morning. I would be happy if you would like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and to the passage that begins with verse 13, the passage that was earlier read for us. We're going to be looking at this passage both this morning and this evening in the will of God. What image of yourself do you carry about with you in your conscious and unconscious mind from day to day? What image of the Christian do you particularly relate to yourself? Now, there are many possibles, of course. As you read the scriptures, you may think of yourself as a member of the people of God. That's very biblical. And you may carry that image with you from day to day. I belong to the people of God. It's a very precious one, a very necessary concept. Or you may primarily think of yourself as a disciple of Christ. Again, very biblical, very necessary. Or a witness to the living Lord, to the crucified, risen Christ, your Savior and mine. Or you may prefer to think of yourself primarily as a soldier of the cross. Many do. And their life thereby assumes a kind of militancy, not always given to those of us who primarily think of ourselves in other terms. Or again, we may think of ourselves as ambassadors of the heavenly King. Ambassadors of another realm living here in an alien land, given the task of representing our unseen God in the trials and difficulties of today. All these, of course, are biblical, and they're very necessary in their place. It would be my thesis today, however, that the most important concept of ourselves as Christian people that we need and ought to cultivate is the concept of ourselves as the children of God. I think that this is absolutely basic. And because we have given primacy of place to other concepts, biblical though they are, we have lost something. We have lost, on the one hand, a sense of the fatherhood of God that we need in a world such as this. And we have not studied as we ought the responsibilities and the privileges of being children of God. And you see, this is a concept that impinges upon every other. We are the people of God. But the preciousness of that designation is this: we are the people of God as his children. It's not just that he's conquered a territory and he's lifted up the standard of heaven over us and called us his own, but he's made us his children. And as his people, we are his children. We are disciples of Christ, but the glory of discipleship lies here, that we are not just followers and learners, we are children of God, who are learners at God's feet, hearing God, communing with God in Jesus Christ, his Son. We are witnesses, but we are witnesses who are children of God. We are soldiers, but we are soldiers who are children. And we are ambassadors, but we are princes of the heavenly kingdom at one and the same time. And I believe that the time has come when, as a Christian church, we have to do something in order to recapture this basic, this primary concept of ourselves as the people of God. I believe that under this particular concept, we can at one and the same time recognize the loftiest of our privileges and the most demanding of our responsibilities. Thinking of our privileges, the Apostle Paul puts it in a nutshell, and you cannot add to it. I certainly cannot. If sons, he says, then heirs. Heirs of who? Of what? And he takes your breath away when he goes on to say, heirs of God. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it matters not who may be sitting in this congregation this morning. There is not a man, there is not a woman here who can go beyond that. You see, our most privileged possessions as a redeemed community are in the scriptures, it would seem, brought to us under the umbrella of this concept of our being the children of God. Being the children of God, everything is ours. That belongs to the Father and is mediated to us through the Son, by the Spirit, according to the Word. That's the order. And again, of course, the concept of responsibility is brought out. You see, ours is not simply the responsibility of servants. Ours is the responsibility of children. A servant is given a job and told to get on with it. And it's good, of course, if the servant cultivates a kind of sensitivity to his master's needs and his master's status and whatnot, and his master's good name. But you see, we are children to start off with. And if we are children of God, then we have a kinship with God. And having a kinship with God, we ought to be able to see things from the vantage point of the Father, and of the family, and of the household. And with this kind of sensitivity, everything else assumes an altogether different perspective. My dear fellow Christians, if you and I lose this, or if we elevate anything else into the place of this, I suggest to you, we are seeing things out of focus and out of perspective. And anything can happen in our doctrine and in our behavior if we follow that course. And so this morning, I propose, God helping us, and this evening, to pursue this theme, to look at it briefly from one passage of Scripture only. Namely, the one before you in Matthew chapter 3, the one that we normally refer to as the record of our Lord's baptism. You will see, of course, at first gaze that there is much more here than simply a baptismal service. Now, I don't mean to minimize the importance of any baptismal service, but there is something altogether out of this world here. And yet I turn to it for this reason. Jesus is our pattern man. I use the word man in its generic sense, as the scriptures often do, not in a sexist sense. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Holy Spirit knows nothing of that. The term man includes man and woman. I use it in its generic sense. The man, Christ Jesus, is the pattern man. Now, we have to be careful here. On the one hand, our Lord Jesus Christ is God, very God incarnate, very God of very God. On the other hand, he is God incarnate, with a stress upon the incarnate. He was born of a woman. He assumed flesh like ours and blood. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He had a real birth, like little Olivia, with elements all his own, of course. But he was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. He was a real child and became a real man. And in him we see how God requires that men endowed by his Spirit, heirs to the redemption wrought by Christ, should live in the flesh. The Bible speaks of our Lord Jesus, therefore, as the firstborn among many brothers. That's Romans 8:29. as the one who brings many sons, sons of God, it would seem, into glory, Hebrews 2 and 10. Moreover, as his co-heirs, we are, according to Paul, predestined to be conformed to what? What is God making of us? To be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, the truth is this. God had only one only begotten Son. Only one. And he has only one. Eternally only begotten Son. But God has many children by adoption. And you and I are the children of God by adoption. Now, the children of God by adoption are to be conformed to the image of his eternal Son, his only begotten. And we are to be transformed. He in the flesh is the pattern for our life in the flesh. No, brothers and sisters, we need to see this. Now, there's a delicate balance here, therefore. On the one hand, we need to see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There is no other. On the other hand, we need to see him as tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. And the one whose life is the pattern for us, who is, as Peter says, the hypogrammos, the top line according to which we are to try to write. Now I want to begin this morning with the most basic of all, and we're only taking a few threads at a time from this very remarkable passage in which the baptism of Jesus features. I want to begin by saying, first of all, the reality of sonship is something confirmed by the Father. I suppose that's the first thing to leap at us in this text. The sonship of Jesus was confirmed by God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Now, this is exceedingly important. I know it will appear to all of us this morning, as it did to me as I came to brood over this passage. It's basic, it's fundamental, it's so simple, we all know it. God confirmed the sonship of his Son. But you see, it's so basic. One of the main battles in the church today, speaking generally, is the battle concerning the person of Christ. Who is he? And from the beginnings of church history, there have been battles, some saying that he was only God and his body was a phantom, others saying that he was only a man and he was assumed deity. He had no right to it. Jesus did speak of himself as the Son of God. But the question is this, did he have any right to be called the Son of God? Luke records Jesus' expressed awareness of his being God's Son at least as early as his 12th birthday. I think that's very wonderful. Somewhere around the time of his bar mitzvah. You remember how they took Jesus as a boy of about 12 years of age with them to the Passover feast to Jerusalem. The feast is over and now the people go home. A whole crowd of them moving in the direction of their home. They were traveling together. And Joseph and Mary thought that Jesus was with some of his friends from Nazareth, and though they hadn't seen him, they took it for granted. He must be with us. He would come home with us. He knows we're on the move. But when they'd gone 2 or 3 days, they discovered he was not. And so they did the only wise thing that could have been done. They turned back, and they went back to Jerusalem all the way, however far they'd gone, I don't know. But they went back to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, when they couldn't find him elsewhere, they came to the temple, and there he was. And you remember how Mary chided him a little. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now listen, a boy of 12 amongst the doctors in the temple. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. Did you not know that I had to be about my father's house or in my father's house? Or literally, about my father's things? My father's business? Now, whatever the exact translation we should have there, don't lose this. My father's house. You got it? My father's business. The things of my father. Do you see what's happened? Up until this point in time, he apparently has been altogether the docile, willing, obedient son of Mary, child of the home, accepting Joseph as his earthly father, for all intents and purposes now. Joseph has acted as father, Mary has been his mother, and so forth. But at this point, there's another consciousness emerging. Now, it may have been here a long time. I'm not suggesting that it hasn't. I personally believe it goes back beyond this. But we don't need to go there. We're dealing with the text. Here it comes out. Here it blossoms forth. Here it is acknowledged. Here it is expressed. Look, he says, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business, looking beyond Joseph, see, and beyond even Mary, and saying, look, there's another awareness. I belong, I'm a child of another father. And really, he says, you should have known by this time that I have a prior claim upon me, even to your legitimate rule as father and mother. And I feel justified in making some slight break with you in order to be about the things of my father, a boy of 12. Now, let me finish that. You must not deal with that. You must not interpret that as rebellion, because in the very next verse we read, or in the very next verses in Luke, we read that he went down with them and was subject to them, was obedient to them. He respectfully submitted to his parents who had charge of him. Nevertheless, there is this new awareness that is emerging and is acknowledged. So it was there as a boy of 12. During the intervening 18 silent years or so between that incident and the one in our text today, we must believe, in the light of the consequences, that that awareness, that consciousness, and that relationship flourished in all things. You ask me, how do I say that? For this reason. When he comes to this crossroads in his life, he knows the will of God. He's not imagining it is the will of God. God confirms it. It's the right thing to do. And he knows the timing on God's timepiece. Not just the right thing, but the right time. And not just the right time, but the right way of expressing it. Everything is right. Where does he get it? Where has he got it from? He's got it from communion with God as his father. I'm not suggesting that Joseph and Mary didn't help. I'm sure they did. But what I am saying is this, that here he has come to know the will of God for his life. And the time to move out into public life from the privacy of his Nazareth affairs. Neither must we presume to be children of God. My dear friends, presume anything, but don't presume upon this. This is far too important an issue to presume that you are a child of God if you are not surely his, certainly his. Of course, there is a general sort of sense in which all of us are the children of God, in that we are his creatures. He made us. We owe our very life to him, our origins to him. And in that sense, everyone is a child of God. But that's not the sense in which Scripture generally speaks of it. It is not the child of God by creation that we're talking about, but the child of God by recreation. Not by generation, but by regeneration. And that's what the Scripture is concerned about. Now, I want to bring to you a word of challenge this morning. Are you sure you're a child of God? You can't carry this consciousness with you into the battles and the struggles and the trials and the turmoil of every day unless indeed you are the child of God. John's Gospel begins with that classical, that remarkable statement which tells us exactly how to become children of God, viewed from the human perspective. To as many as received him, the one who came unto his own and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave authority, the right. And the right carries with it the ability to become the sons of God. It all begins, says John, in the simplicity of that statement and yet the profundity of it. It all begins here when Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, comes to us and we receive him as the Messiah, as prophet, priest and king, as Savior and Lord into our lives. And if there is anyone among us this morning who has not done that, I plead with you in the name of my Father, who would be your Father, open your arms, open your heart, open your soul and say, oh Christ of God, come in. I receive you. I welcome you. I make you mine. Do it now. And sooner or later, the God who confirmed the sonship of his only begotten Son will confirm the sonship of his adopted children. Now let me just pause there a moment. I think this is so important. And it may be that there are many religious people in the church today who are missing out on the reality of things just because they're not really the children of God. You see, it's one thing you cannot presume. Oh, I wanted to say such a lot about this, but I was checked. And the only thing I felt I had liberty to say to you was to tell you about one of the greatest tragedies I remember as a young boy. My family lived in a home on the outskirts of a town. 3 miles up the road, there was a mental asylum for people who were mentally deranged. Now, some of them never saw the outside world, of course. Some of them had limited freedom. And then there were two or three kinds of inmates, as they were called, who were allowed some measure of freedom. Quite a number of them were allowed to come down toward the town to within a couple of hundred yards of our house. And as children, we weren't quite sure how to treat some of these dear people. But I remember a tragedy of some of them dawning upon me. There was a man who was regularly on the walk, on the prowl. He was down every day, and he would come to the point where he was allowed to come, and he would turn back, and he would go back again. Maybe he walked the course 2 or 3 times a day, I don't know, but he would always come down, and he insisted that he was the great Napoleon Bonaparte. And just to make you quite certain of it, he had his name on both lapels, written in large letters, and he only responded to the name Napoleon. Call him anything you like. If you knew his proper name, you might call him by that, but he wouldn't respond. He was as dead as a stone. But Napoleon, he was all alive. I'm Napoleon. And there are a few years between these two, but the second was almost identical. And yet, I think, in a sense, he was even more tragic because he insisted that he was Adolf Hitler. I'm referring now to the years 1939 to the end of the war. And even after the war, he was as proud as punch that he was Adolf Hitler. And in the meantime, he'd grown a little mustache, just like Hitler's, and his hair was dark. I don't know whether he dyed it. And he was quite sure he was Adolf Hitler. But brothers and sisters, he presumed, and he was wrong. You and I cannot presume that we are the children of God. God himself must give us the certificate of birth by the Holy Ghost through the Word. And only then can we face the foe and the realities of this life as children of God. And so we come into this, the heart of it. God's confirmation of the sonship of Jesus was a multifaceted affair or action. You notice in this context, there was a lavishness about it. God is never skimpy with anything. There is a lavishness, there is a generosity about his love and about his grace. He gives everything beyond measure. And it is the same with his people, his redeemed people, his adopted children, as it is with his only begotten son. You see, he wants us to know who we are when we become the children of the family. Now, how did he confirm the sonship of Jesus? Now, get the historical context. Jesus is moving out to begin his public ministry as Messiah. And of course, it was necessary that Jesus himself should be reaffirmed that he was not a lunatic. You may be surprised that I use that word, but he was charged with nothing less than that, or being the mouthpiece of demons and working in fellowship, in liaison with the demonic world. It was necessary that he, the incarnate Lord, should know that heaven acknowledged his sonship. And of course, the Father knew his needs, and the Father knew the problems that would come, just as Jesus did himself. And at this advantageous point in his experience, God breaks in, and he confirms the sonship of Jesus. Now, notice the three main facets here. First of all, there was the spectacle of the opened heaven. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. Now, this was a most eloquent way of expressing the fact that as God's son, God's child, Jesus of Nazareth, now baptized of John, has access into the presence of the Father in heaven. That there is a way whereby the Son on earth can communicate with the unseen Father in heaven. And the message comes not from the Son emerging from the water, but from the Father reigning in the glory. This is my Son. And the heavens were opened, as a kind of commentary upon it. The rent heavens declared in unequivocal terms that the way to the Father was wide open for him. Now, again, set this in another context, and it becomes significant. You see, from the early chapters of Genesis, the way into paradise has been barred for mankind, because in Adam all transgressed and fell. And our parents were excommunicated from the Edenic paradise. And flaming angels barred the way back. There was no return. Paradise, of course, symbolizing the place of communion with God as Adam and Eve had known before sin and before the fall. But here on Jordan, you see, there is a symbolic manifestation of the fact that the second Adam, the last Adam, for him, the way is clear to the Father. There's nothing in the way. The way into paradise is open. And I suggest to you that Jesus never lost the awareness of that. You notice where and when and how he prayed in all kinds of circumstances. And to my way of thinking, one of the most beautiful illustrations of this is found, of course, even in the ignominy and the pain and the anguish of the cross. And that hell-bound sinner called upon him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You remember what he said? "Today," he says, "you're going to be with me in paradise. The way in is open for me. I've no doubt about it. I'm going to be with the Father," he told them before. He knew where he was going, you see. The way was open. He had not sinned. He'd done nothing to close the road. There was nothing between him and his Father. Here is the first and basic privilege that will confirm your sonship and mine likewise. When God shows us the open way into his presence, it's a wonderful thing. Paul, writing to the Galatians, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying what? Abba. The veil of the temple has been rent in the midst. The way has been opened. The throne is ours. God is our Father. And the whole cry of the New Testament is now, draw near. But you see, something is presupposed here. That because we are children of God, we want to draw near. And I'll tell you one other thing that confuses me to the ground. But there are many who say that they're children of God who don't want, apparently, to draw near to their Father. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand it. I don't think the New Testament understands it. If we are really the children of God and the Spirit of God is in us, the awareness that he's our Father will as surely come to us, albeit in a different way, but as surely as it came to his only begotten Son incarnate. And so the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews calls us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near! Is there, my friend, an answering cry in your soul? Lord, draw me and I will run after you. What's the use of having an open way if your heart has no cry for the Father? But for Jesus of Nazareth, who was a genuine son, his heart cried for God. And we were in London. Westminster Chapel, where we were in those days, was so near to Buckingham Palace, we often had to. Well, I passed the palace every time I went down to church. Sometimes one would travel by public transport, some usually by car. I saw many people halted, stopped when they tried to enter the palace. But each time I saw one of the children of the palace, a prince, princess, each time I saw them come towards the gates swung open. And in they went. My friend, the gates of heaven will never be closed against the redeemed, regenerate children of God. Heaven is open to you if you're a child of God. Now there are other battles. The devil will work upon us in different ways. The world and the flesh and the devil will wage battles against us. But basically, fundamentally, the door is open, the way is open into the holiest of all for the children of God. That's the first thing. And as for his only begotten Son, so for his adopted ones. The second element here is this. There was also the visible descent of the Holy Spirit upon him. He, that is Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. The heaven was opened as much for the Holy Spirit's descent to minister to God's obedient Son, now baptized and dedicated to his divinely appointed mission, as it was to invite and assure the Son of access to the Father. The open heaven indicated that all was open for him to draw near. The open heaven also was the way whereby the Spirit, invisibility as a dove, came down upon him. As the eternal Son of God, of course, he needed no such assurance. And he would not need the Holy Spirit in this way. But as the incarnate Son, become man, to be tempted in all points like as we are, he needed the Holy Spirit to enable him and to help him. And he lived his life and died his death in the power of the Spirit. The New Testament tells us that. Thus did the Spirit seal and ratify the inner conviction of the Lord Jesus that he was indeed the Son of God. Oh, can you see it? God comes down by the Spirit to ratify, to confirm the conviction. And in that instance, there was a visibility given to it. It was not entirely something subjective, but it was such a strategically important incident in the life of our Savior. It needed such visibility. The Spirit came down in the form of a dove. John in his Gospel, chapter 6, verse 27, says this: on him God the Father has placed his seal. John the Baptist recognized him now, unequivocally, without any uncertainty. And others did too. Now you will remember also that the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians how God did precisely the same thing in their experience as the adopted children of God. Having believed, he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It has been suggested that Paul's language reflects something that frequently happened in the timber trade, for which Ephesus was a renowned center. People would come from distant places to buy timber. They would go to the surrounding woodlands where trees were growing, and every purchaser would bring his own seal with him, and he would seal the trees that he wanted to buy. And then in due course he would go home. The bargain was struck. I don't know when they paid up. I can't tell you. That's neither here nor there for us this morning. But in due course, the person who had purchased the trees would send his servants to go through the woods and cut down the trees that bore his seal and bring them back home, or arrange for their passage. Says Paul, you too, in the woodlands of mankind, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is your seal. His presence became your seal. You belong no more to earth but to heaven. Not to the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdoms of our God. And this is the seal of God. They that have his Spirit are his. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Actually, Paul goes still further in his letter to the Romans. Not only does he use the image of God's confirmation of the sonship of those who have truly believed in Jesus Christ by the presence of the Spirit, but he says something else. He adds to that. Listen to this. You, he says, did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now notice the two things. In the Ephesian passage, the presence of the Spirit is the seal. But there is something beyond that, says Paul in writing to the Romans. There is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the child of God. And what does he do? He witnesses along with our spirits. And what does he say? What is his testimony? You are the child of God. He says in the heart of the adopted children of God what God the Father said concerning his Son on the banks of Jordan. The Holy Spirit says to the spirit of the believer, you are God's child. You know anything of this? You see, this is part of the tragedy of grieving the Holy Spirit. If we did not grieve the Spirit of God, we should know so much more of his ministrations, and many of us are languishing for the lack of this. What father is it, what mother is it, who does not from time to time take a little mite onto your arms and say, don't worry, dear, don't cry, don't be afraid, don't whatever. You're my child, I look after you. Don't you do that? Your parents? Over and over again you do it, of course you do. And Ian Garrett and Vanessa will do it in due course. We all do it to our children, they need reassurance. My dear people, our Father in heaven is no less a Father and gracious and merciful and wise and all-knowing than you and I are. His Spirit in our hearts witnesses to our sonship. And if he doesn't, we'll begin to doubt. And the thing to do, of course, is to see that we don't grieve the Spirit. Give him liberty. Give him freedom. Give him the heart. Give him your life afresh. Acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And under the Lordship of Christ, he will fulfill all his promised ministries. Let me hurry to the last thing this morning. Before I do, let me quote a verse of a hymn to you. It has meant a lot to me, because I learned that the yearning for this is written into the hymnology of the church as well as into Scripture. There have been Christians who really have gone almost through life without knowing the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit in truth. You know these verses, this one verse particularly, "Tell me thou art mine, O Savior. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings, still my doubting, calm my fear. O my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine." What he's saying is this: you tell me that I belong to you, and I won't be afraid. Thirdly, along with the spectacle of the open heaven and the visible descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, there was the audible voice of God the Father speaking to him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love." The visibly rent heavens, the tangible appearance of the Spirit in the form of a dove, and the audible voice of God combined to assure the incarnate Son of God that he was indeed the person that corresponded to his own consciousness. What a mighty testimony to the reality of Jesus' sonship, and what a compelling and persuasive expression of the divine approval of his taking the first step out on his public ministry as Messiah, Son of God. But you see, my friends, though there may be elements lacking in what God does for his adopted children, fundamentally does exactly the same still. Oh, how exceedingly precious for the man Christ Jesus that as he now takes the first step that's going to lead him to Golgotha, to the cross, to Calvary, well, that's what he's doing. He knows that he is going as the Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. And you and I need to know the same, and provision is made that we might. As you and I move out from our comparative privacy into the sphere for which God sent us into the world, he will no less certainly confirm our sonship and his pleasure in our obedience. Now, I do not believe that he has promised us the same kind of public and audible expressions of his fatherly grace. But he will surely witness to the fact that we are his children, that the way is opened into his presence, and that we have the Holy Spirit as his seat. Would to God that we had not lost the vision of the divine speaker behind the word of Scripture. You see, what God does with us is this. He doesn't open the heavens, literally, and speak from the distant throne in heaven above. He doesn't do that. That would confuse us more than it would help us.